Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I mentioned last week that I was looking at, or we were going to look at, the Beatitudes, or the Macarisms, as I, not Macarena, but Macarisms. Yes, right. And we focused on the first one, and then this week I'm going to sort of go through each of these very quickly, and I realise that in one sense doesn't do it justice, because you probably could have a good long preach on each one. But we've been through that, like I say, before 2022, I think it was July. So if you want to go back to those teaching, I can point you in that direction. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I mentioned last week this is the first part of what is termed the Sermon on the Mount, covering Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, it's a large teaching section of Jesus. As he begins his ministry, he's almost laying the ground rules. And these things exist for us today. And because it starts with the word "blessed are," that's why they're called the Beatitudes, or the attitudes we are to be. I know there are sort of play on words, but all these are the Beatitudes, the attitudes we are to be. But the Greek word is a Macarism. And it's a form of speech called a Macarism. And we discussed this, "blessed are the poor in spirit," last week, and how that works. And I stressed to you the importance of why that one was so important. And it's important because you can be very proud, but still be very poor financially. It's not referring to financial status or anything like that. It was very, very much considering when it talks about it's this idea of "I am better than someone else." It's that attitude is what Jesus is getting at. And that's why he talks about the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Can you see how this teaching starts at the beginning and goes through all of Jesus' teaching? It's not that he came up with some nice "let's have a vision direction" and all that kind of stuff and talk it all out at the beginning and then lived a completely different life. All of his teaching follow on from these kind of things. And Jesus began with that virtue because it is the most important of all. I said to you last week that the reason why Adam and Eve fell in the garden was because they chose to be proud and follow their own spirit, to follow their own self-will, because they wanted to be like God, because they wanted to assimilate all the things he had. And that's why Jesus says it's blessed, better to be blessed, or to have that Macarism, it being poor in spirit, recognising there's nothing we can do to add to our salvation. Even though, and I've had the privilege of studying theology at a university, even though I've done all of that, we're all the same. I'm still a sinner. I still need the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive me. I may know some more stuff, but it doesn't make me any better than anyone else. It just makes me a little bit more knowledgeable and possibly more susceptible to pride. So that's why Jesus brings this out to begin with. And it's almost like he's saying to his disciples, "I'm teaching you these principles, and I'm going to teach you the principles for living. But because they're going to go into the world and impact and affect the world, and initially they're not going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling within them because Jesus hasn't been crucified and ascended, and we celebrated Ascension this week, just gone. But because I haven't got that, there is that temptation for them to walk around going, yeah, we're mates of Jesus, we know what's going on. We've got it all sorted. And so he brings out this first virtue. And as I said, they are instructions, they're not commandments. And I drew the parallel with Moses and how Moses brought the Ten Commandments, but now Jesus brings not commandments, but instructions. How we can be blessed. How we can have the blessings of God in this life. And he does this by inviting us to live a life with morals and principles and standards that are not set by us, but are set by him and by heaven. That's why Matthew can say, blessed are you, for you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because they are from that. And as a society, if you think about the change maybe in the last, I mean, I've only been around 56 years, but some of you have been around a lot longer. But if I just think about the change since that, maybe I would say when I left school in the mid-80s, morality was something that was defined in one sense externally. I didn't get to define morality in here. But so often today, people define their own morality. What they think is right and what they think is wrong is internal. And so the Bible for millennia was an external source of morality. It was our guide, if you so to speak. So Jesus is calling people here and he's talking about these rewards of the kingdom of heaven. And he's stating these mechanisms saying, you know, this is how God expects you to live. This is the external standard that God is setting, and they're not beyond our reach. Because, praise God, we have the Holy Spirit living in each one of us, that God helps us to enable us, to encourage us to do this. And so, moving on to the next macroism, and I do apologise that we are going to whip through them quite quickly today. I mean, I'm sure you all want to be out of here to go and have your nice time in the sun. I mean, we could be here all afternoon if you want, but let's... So the next mechanism is, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. And you start thinking, well, that's a strange word to use. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, with all of these mechanisms, it's designed to be the opposite of the world. It's designed to be countercultural. And everything Jesus seems to say seems to be the opposite of the world's ideas and how the world perhaps thinks or determines how we should behave. And these blessings or beatitudes, they show us how different the kingdom of heaven is and the joy and the pleasure we have to look forward to compared to the world that we currently live in now, that's so driven by selfishness. I mean, Stephen prayed again this morning for the wars around the world. And most of that is driven by selfish people wanting to have power or money or authority. They're not blessed. And what Jesus brings is something quite different from the world's values. And what he's saying is, just don't be like the world. That's why the next passage, we didn't read it this morning, verses 13, 14 and 15, starts talking about being salt and light. Because we are to be different. We are not to do this. And that's why St. Paul, when he says, you are to transform yourselves, not to think like the world, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed with the renewing of our mind. Which means that we have to, it's something we have to, and we will talk about it later on, we hunger and thirst after. It's something we strive towards. We work towards. So you might read these list of mechanisms, say, well, I've got that one sorted and I've got that one sorted. But all of us can work towards, how do I live these in my life? And it is difficult because the world we live in tries to conform us, tries to get us to adopt the ways and the values and the thought processes of the world. And the very fact that we're in it means that it does influence us sometimes. And that's why it's good as Christians that we continually look at these things, the scriptures, but particularly sort of the words of Jesus, and say, okay, let's reject perhaps the sort of general malaise and thought of the world, and let's think about how we embrace Christ and how he called us to live. What has he asked us to do? And it's a high calling. This is not some sort of, you know, utopian thing. Jesus, well, you know, you might make. No, he's saying you can do this. Blessed are those. We can be blessed in these areas because we're called to do it. And it isn't easy. I understand that. I struggle with it myself because the world entices us and tempts us. And we often wonder, it's so unfair sometimes. But God calls us to do this. And so when Jesus talks about the world, it's talking, and when St. Paul does it as well, it's like in this negative sense. What he's talking about is sin. When he's talking about the world, he's not saying the world in itself is sinful. God made it, and he will redeem it. But when he's using this sort of term generally to mean the world, the way of the world, the mindset of the world, the evil that's in there, the place of darkness, the place where the world can't follow Jesus. It's those sort of things. So when he says, blessed are those that mourn, why would you be blessed if you are mourning? It doesn't make sense. It's a bit weird. None of us want to be in mourning. Right? None of us. Because we don't feel blessed at that point. Everyone thinks that the ones who are rejoicing are the ones that are blessed, not the ones that are in mourning. Everybody who's in mourning, we look around and see people in mourning, we don't necessarily think of them as miserable, but they're sad. They're deeply sad. They're deeply so. But Jesus isn't talking, and this is where we lose perhaps some of the meanings of our words of English. He's not talking about mourning as in the grieving that takes place, say, when we lose a loved one. That's not the mourning he's talking about here. It's not the mourning of loss. It's a spiritual mourning is what he's talking about. The mourning over sin. That's what he's trying to get to. Now, what Jesus is saying, you know, and we do have to be sorry for our sins. That's what we do when we repent. But he's saying we need to be sorrowful for them. Recognize that actually our sinful behavior and our sinfulness upsets God. It damages the relationship. And we should be sorry for that. We should be mourning and saying, oh, Lord, I need your help. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for that sort of thing. So we're supposed to mourn over our sinful behavior. And over when we sin, we are to grieve. Because that's exactly what God does over us. Now, praise God, he sends Jesus, and through his blood we are forgiven. But that's still a call for us to mourn. And the thing is, when you think of mourning, none of us wants to be in mourning. We've all been at places where we've grieved and mourned for someone we've loved. And it's not a nice place to be. And what Jesus is calling us to here is to say, if you mourn like that over your sin, then when that sin comes along to entice, you won't be thinking, oh, well, I'll just play with it a little bit. It'll be like, no, I don't want to mourn over that. I don't want to go to that point. We take that on ourselves. Because when a person is mourning over the loss of a loved one, and many of you here, if not all of you, have been in that place, you don't care about anything else. It's the focus. You're not interested in glory and man's acclaim. You're not interested in envy. You're not worried about how you look or how she cleans. It doesn't even matter how much you've even got in the bank, say, if that's, you know, the primary driver. You are mourning. Your focus, your attention is all on that. And so what Jesus is saying here is that blessed are those who mourn. He's talking about people who are mourning over their sin, where we become absorbed in our grief. Now, okay, let's be careful. We're not talking about, you know, because we all sin. We all go around. So we're not supposed to walk around all day just with this complete sort of, you know, no one would want to be a Christian then, would they? So look at you lot, you're always mourning. But it's that sense of, you know, if we're repeatedly a sin or we're doing something, and, you know, we need to be mourning over it, because as we mourn over it, we allow the Holy Spirit to begin to work inside of us to say, okay, you don't want to feel like this, so don't do it. It's that kind of thing. But it's a bit deeper than that, because it's not only for our sins, but interestingly, it's for the others, the sins of others as well. We should mourn that our friends and our family and the world we see around us, they too do not have this gift of forgiveness and the freedom of the Holy Spirit to bring them that. And that's sad that they don't feel that. So we are to mourn what other people do as well. But what's the reward for this blessing? So what's the reward? What's the reward for this blessing? It says that you will be comforted. And that word for comforted there means now and in the next life. It's not that we have to walk around in this life feeling like, okay, well, one day it's going to be better when I'm no longer here, because that's quite a negative view. It's saying, I will be comforted now by the Holy Spirit, and I'm also going to be comforted in the next life. You see, when we get to heaven and we inherit the kingdom of heaven, it's because we were sorrowful for our sins. That's what repentance is. I'm sorry, God, for what I've done. I'm sorry for hurting you. I'm sorry that I've done, and so on. And so we will be comforted. But how are we comforted? Well, in some way we receive, as we mourn over our sin and we mourn over the sins of others, we receive some divine blessing from God that only he can give through his Holy Spirit. And again, a member said to you, blessing, it doesn't mean happy. That's part of it, but happiness is not really the concept that's going on here. It's a deep satisfaction, a deep understanding. And for those of us that remember the day that we were first saved or first repented, can you remember the joy and the satisfaction that blessed? And I truly felt blessed on that day. And then when I ask forgiveness of my sins, when I'm confess before God, you can feel the weight lift and you can feel that blessing. Jesus then goes on and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, it just seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? When we think of meek people, we think of people who are wishy-washy and sort of weak. But meek does not mean weak. Jesus is blessing the counterintuitive way of the world, the contrary values of the world, and particularly those that were prevalent in his culture and are still prevalent in our culture today. I mentioned this last week, but in Jewish culture and Roman culture, they wanted glory, they wanted wealth, they wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be this sort of being blessed. And the more children you had, the more God was blessing you. This was the overriding thought at that time. And it's the overriding thought today of those people who, like prosperity gospel teachers, and particularly those who continue to push tithing and say, well, you know, if you're not tithing, God can't bless you. That's rubbish. God can bless you. Any point. What's worse is when people start saying, well, if you're not tithing, God curses you. He doesn't curse you. God sent his only begotten Son so that you may have reconciliation with him. And so we have to be careful that we don't adopt this idea of blessing is based upon material wealth or what we can do or what we can, how we can impact it and affect it in that way. Society thinks and thought then that you were truly blessed by God. You were righteous in his eyes if you had position, money, glory, honour and children. That's what they felt. That's why you see, as we read through scriptures and you see particularly ladies that are barren, and remember, they didn't understand the idea of conception as we understand it today, so that they would be mourning. Because they're saying, why doesn't God love me? Why doesn't he bless me? Like, don't fall into that trap. What Jesus says is counterculture, both then and now. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, it's crazy to think that he's saying, if you're meek, you will inherit the earth. That's the complete opposite, isn't it? And look at the way Mr. Putin's behaving. You know, he's being aggressive and dominating, and he's trying to inherit something that doesn't belong to him. Think of how Mr. Trump does the same thing. Think of all the tyrants that are around the world. That's what they do. But interestingly, Jesus lived this out because he went to the cross. And that wasn't considered glorious or honourful. It was only reserved for the worst of criminals. And so for us, when he says we are to be meek, it means that we're not supposed to seek glory and honour. To be those people that are wanting to be and show up. He says, no, blessed are the meek. Now, the opposite of meekness is wrath or anger. Now, I'm sure we all know that there are people, if we just think about our society, it amazes me just how quickly people get angry. I mean, just it's like they go from being sane and normal to suddenly just completely flipping a switch and just going completely berserk. They're not meek. Meekness is one of those qualities that we're to have. It's not this idea of, you know, if someone's being violent or angry to you, you are just to basically suck it up. That's not what this is talking about. The idea is someone who is able to control their emotions and not fly into a rage, not to be angry, not to just go off on one. It's the term we might use today. So when someone does verbally insult us, it's not to get offended and to get angry and want to respond or hold that. No, meekness is about being in control of our emotions. Even though we may have the power to, answer that or argue or whatever it might be, but to be in control so that we don't respond in anger. Not to respond in anger. That's what meekness is all about. Jesus was considered meek, but I don't think any of us or any of the authorities at the time would have considered him to be weak. He was incredibly strong, and he had the whole armies and power of heaven at his disposal. He said it himself. He could have done anything, but he chose not to. He chose to be in control of himself. He never lashed out. Even when people insulted him, he held his anger. If you think about his trial, John 18 verse 19, it says this: the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now when it says question there, it's like a grilling. He's not going, oh, who are your disciples? Oh, you said this. It's a real sort of forceful grilling. I'm questioning. I don't agree with you. Why did you say that? That's what it means there. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Can you see that because of his response, the questioning probably is, you've been doing all this and you've been saying this. It's accusative. And so Jesus says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he'd said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him and said, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus responds in not in a weak way, because the guy could, you know, he could have taken them all out, proper, you know, done a takeout at that point. But this guy strikes him, and he doesn't say, what did you do that for? He then responds in this attitude where he's in control of his emotions. That's what meekness is all about. He doesn't get angry. He responds with the facts, even when he's falsely accused. He doesn't get angry, even when he's insulted. He responds with this meekness. And the reward for this is to inherit the earth. But it makes no sense. You see, normally land, as we know it, is acquired by violence, right? That's what happens. Someone comes in and says, oh, I'm having that, and they, you know, overpower the person who owns it and they take it. But the promise is not just for the future, because we will inherit the earth. The promise is also for the now. So how does the meek, how do those... Well, the reality is an angry, reactive person is rash, they're boastful and they're proud. And they're often the ones that lose everything. If we think of the world situation and we think of, say, how Mr. Putin is behaving, in his anger and his rashness and his aggressiveness, he's on the verge of losing everything. He's not going to inherit. He's never going to be allowed to inherit Ukraine. Doesn't even if they decide, some politicians decide it, there'll always be a group of people. And his leadership is weakened by it. If we think of Mr. Trump and how he's behaving, rash and boastful and proud and all those kinds of things. You know, it may seem at the moment that he's... But I think more and more people are saying, well, hang on, you want to behave like that, we want nothing to do with you. And it will be his undoing. So that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that a person who doesn't exploit others, a person who doesn't take advantage of others, a person who tries to live in harmony with others, a person who tries to reason with people and to, you know, and offer this meekness and be in control of your emotions, he says, actually, you will gain. You not only gain people's respect, people will ask you to lead them. People will ask you to look after them. And that's how you inherit the earth. You will end up in a better position than someone else who's rash. There will always be rash people, angry, aggressive people around, but they come and they go. There's always going to be someone bigger and nastier than them to fight with them. But those who are meek and control their emotions, we're here to stay. We're here to be those that will inherit the earth eventually. Jesus goes on and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, if you remember, I said that righteousness is one of those key things that Matthew returns to over and over and over again throughout his gospel. And righteousness means that you are somebody who God approves of, that God accepts you. We are righteous. We may have come in from the world having sin and all those kind of things, but God makes us right through his Son and through the confession of our faith. Most people will hunger and thirst for money or hunger and thirst for things. None of that ever satisfies. I've known some incredibly rich men, and it isn't like, oh great, I've made £1 million now, I'll take it easy. So how do I make the next £1 million? How do I get even more? How do I hang on to what I've got? It consumes you. But when you are not thirsting for those things, when you are thirsting for righteousness, I want to be right with God. I want to understand God. I want to be his friend. You will be satisfied. Because God will satisfy you. It doesn't leave you thinking, I want more. Now, there is the truth that the more we get to know God and more we get to know about him, the less we understand. Just do a degree in theology and you'll end up in all kinds of knots and places like that. And then we start talking about Arminianism and Calvinism and all those kind of things. You know, the more we understand, the more we think, oh, this blows my mind. But there is a sense that God does satisfy us because we know him. And what's the reward? It says to be filled. But hunger and thirsting, and it's interesting how Jesus uses these words. So we'll go home today at lunch for lunch, because I will let you out of here before then. And you will eat something and you will drink something and you might have an afternoon nap because you're full up and it's nice and hot. Right? But get to 5 o'clock and you'll be thinking, oh, I really am hungry again. Because that's what hunger and thirst is. It's something that doesn't, you don't satisfy it once and, hey, we're in. It's a continual process. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yet we are right with God. Great, now we can just go and live our lives and do what we want. No, we're right with God, but we are to keep seeking being right with God. To hunger and thirst, they're quite deep terms. You know, that advert isn't when you get hangry, whatever it is. That idea of when you're hungry, you get stroppy, or when you get thirsty. And suddenly when you get thirsty, you start to get confused and muddled because you need it. And Jesus says, you need to have my righteousness and you need to hunger and thirst after it. It's not enough to have it once. Keep hungering, keep thirsting after righteousness. That's what he's asking to do, because you will be satisfied. You'll get to that point where you can rest easy and have that quality about it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful to other human beings. See, when we are merciful to our fellow created beings, there's something about God that says, I love that and I'm going to bless that. I'm going to give that person mercy. I'm going to look after them as well. See, if we don't show mercy to others, we don't have mercy shown to us. We become known as being hard, horrible, angry people. And people say, well, they get what's deserved to them. But when you show mercy to others, then when some calamity befalls us, others will say, but they're such a nice person. And they'll go out their way to help you. What we receive from God is forgiveness of our sins. And mercy we show by forgiving others, by helping others. Sometimes that might be financially or material. It's about being kind and not judging. And we will come to those verses, but when it talks about judging, you know, so when people say, oh, you shouldn't judge as a Christian. No, you should judge, but what you shouldn't judge is whether that person's going to heaven or whether that person's going to hell. But you make a judgment. If you're driven here this morning, you'll probably make 100 judgments by the time you drive home. Well, at least I hope you do. Because if you don't, then is it? So we do judge. We judge all the time. It's about the context of that judgment. And so Jesus is saying, you know, be kind. Don't judge people. So sometimes, you know, it could be a situation where someone's come in and at work or something, and you could think, yeah, but they might have had an awful night. They might have been up all night with, I don't know, the kids or whatever it might be. They might have been up all night with the dog. And so they are a bit grumpy. Show mercy. Don't judge and say, oh, they're angry and they're horrible. Now, if they're consistently like that, then you know, you can get to a point and think, just keep a wide berth. But what we're talking about here is mercy. If we don't show mercy to others, the implication of this one is that God can't show mercy to us. We've got no right to ask God for mercy if we don't show mercy. And we, you know, and some people go, oh, you can't say that. Well, you just said it when Stephen led us in saying the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So God, forgive me because I forgive this. You know, we've placed a condition upon it. Well, Jesus placed a condition upon it. It's very, very important that we show mercy to others. It's important we don't hold grudges. It's important we never, ever refuse to forgive someone. Forgiveness, we don't have to forget, right? Please understand, if they've done you serious harm and hurt you, you don't forget that. That's not what forgiveness is about. But forgiveness is saying, okay, I'm not going to allow this to impact and wreck my life for the rest of my life. I choose to forgive them. I won't forget because what they did wasn't nice, but I choose to forgive. And God is able to forgive us. If we can't forgive someone, why should we expect mercy from God? Because what I've done to him is way worse than what someone's done to me. Way worse. Moving on, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Showing mercy is important, but you need to do it from the right motives. Is really what Jesus is moving on to this point. Not being greedy or wanting more. Oh, well, I'll show their mercy. This is Donald Trump politics, isn't it? I'll show their mercy and be nice to them, and they might give me an aeroplane. it's that kind of... Jesus says, no, there's no purity and heart in that. Show mercy because you've been forgiven, and be pure in heart and say, that's what God wants us to be. Not being greedy, not wanting more. To have purity heart means to be clean in our soul and in our minds. You know, as Christians, when we become born again, we are not to be actively and persistently sinning. Now, I'm not saying we can't sin. we all fall and we all struggle, but there are some things where the Holy Spirit will start to remind us and start to sort of think, okay, I've got to deal with this issue in my life. We do it out of the right motive of our hearts because we want to please God. Moving on, because we're running out of time. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God or the sons of God. Do you know, as Christians, we are not to hate others. It's hard sometimes, but we're not to hate others. And again, I'm careful with what I say here, because I am aware that we do need to have an army and someone to defend us and someone to represent us and to uphold what we think are the morals and standards, because otherwise we do end up being overrun. But we are not to fight. We'll talk about us individually. We are not to be at fighting with others. God requires and calls us to be peacemakers and to bring peace into situations where there is conflict. And when we do that, we'll be called the children of God. That's the spiritual reward. People will recognise there's something about us that is peaceful. We're in control, but we also bring an objectiveness to a situation where there's anger and people raging. And it's interesting, when there are people raging at each other, often it's that third party coming in and saying, okay, let's just settle this down. I see your point of view. I see your point of view. Let's reason and bring it together. That's what reconciliation is. That's what these people, the unions, go for, isn't it, when they're on strike with employers and stuff. It's that sort of reconciliation, understanding both sides and trying to come to some commonality and agreement in what we do. And this one is quite important because it's about becoming a child of God. Jesus reconciles us to God. Now, he didn't come and say, well, you need to agree and then I'll die on the cross for you. He died on the cross for us while we were still sinners. And in a sense, someone may have offended us. Now, again, you haven't got to go and ring them up after the service. Please don't go and do that. But you can choose to forgive them. And if you adopt that attitude of forgiveness, you then become a peacemaker, because next time you see them, you won't say, do you remember what you did to me? And raise that whole thing again. It's more a case of, okay, I've chosen to forgive. I'm not going to forget. I've chosen to forgive, and I'm going to move on. You know, when we think of peace, peace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We look at the world around us and all the strife, and I despair sometimes, particularly when you read stuff that our newspapers give us about what's going on in Israel and all this kind of, but what they don't tell you are the thousands of Christians that are being massacred every week in some African countries. No one's calling for jihad or whatever it is on the streets of London for that, or Manchester or Birmingham, wherever they have their, you know, Palestine protests. Why? Because no one cares. When we think about that and we think, oh, I cannot control those situations. I can be incredibly sorrowful, and I am, and I just wish God would return and deal with it. But when it talks about being a peacemaker, it's not talking about solving the world's problems. See, if we end up with a peacemaker that solves the world's problems and it's not Jesus Christ, it's the Antichrist, right? And we should be worried. What we're talking about here is when Jesus is giving us these commands, he's to say, look, there are going to be times of strife in your life. There are going to be times when someone's rubbed you up the wrong way or something's going on. But you are blessed if you are a peacemaker in those situations that you have control over. It's the situations you have control over is what God asks you. Now, if you end up being elected as prime minister, okay, you will have control over some of those bigger situations. And so these words take on an even bigger significance for you. But for us in our little lives here in Northeast Essex, we are to be peacemakers in and around. Now, I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you again. When we lived in 8 Ash Green, there was a situation where the people next door, they wouldn't talk to us. They point blank refused to speak to us. And it was really funny because we hadn't, it doesn't matter what the situation was, but there was no words exchanged. They just chose not to speak to us. And to the point where you'd walk in the dog and they'd be walking their dog and they would completely blank you. Even if you crossed in the little alleyway, they completely blanked me. And I used to say, Lord, can you cause something to happen that's going to make them want to have to talk to me? Because I don't want to live in this situation where you're at odds with the person that you're living next door to. Well, I'm not saying God caused it to happen, but one day there was a big storm and their fence blew down. And what do they have to do? They have to come and knock on the door. Now, at this point, this gentleman knocks on the door. I have a choice. I go, what are you doing here? You haven't spoken to me for the last year. You've got a right attitude. Where would that have got us? Or do I open the door and go, great, come in. Let's have a drink. Let's have a cup of tea. And trying to sort of talk to this person who wants something from you, but actually you're not holding any grudge or any grievance over their behaviour and what they've done and all the rest of it. And really trying to break down those barriers. Now, I don't do that in every... Don't think, oh, our pastor's wonderful. There are other situations where that hasn't happened, okay? But that's just an example of where, you know, you, by not being a peacemaker, by having an attitude, it would have made the whole situation a whole lot worse. We are to be in those things. We're to seek reconciliation when there's trouble. Now, again, sometimes you can't go and bring someone up and say, I want to reconcile with you, because they may not be in that place. All right, and that's not, you don't want to be opening up wounds. But you can reconcile in your heart that when that opportunity presents itself and that person's there in front of you, you're not going to drag up or go over that old ground and go there. You're bringing peace. Moving on. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sadly, if you become a Christian, is an increasing chance, particularly as the world moves on, that we're going to be persecuted. Especially if you're being persecuted or you're pursuing righteousness. If you're trying to do that or trying to bring peace in situations, that's going to bring you into conflict with people. But the truth is, we must never compromise our faith. That means that sometimes we stand up for the truth. That means sometimes we stand up to help others. That means we pursue godliness and say, no, this is the truth and this is the rules and the standards I live by. You may not agree with it, but this is the standards I live by. Because Matthew says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What's he say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Do we ever feel blessed when we're persecuted for Christ? No. But what he's saying is, just because someone says something bad about you, it doesn't make you persecuted. The persecution here is, that he's talking about, is because you're a Christian. And it's like they're chasing you down. Now, some of us are still working and we're in employment. That's becoming more and more of an issue in employment today. You know, it amazes me that you can... Some religious people can wear, say, headdress and don't have to wear, say, a safety hat because it's there. But you dare wear a cross? Oh, you know, that's outrageous. You know, it's those kind of things. That's being persecuted for Jesus. And when we're persecuted, we are tempted to react and defend ourselves. But what Jesus say we should do? We should rejoice and be glad. Now, that's not easy. Now, just as a quick throwaway, that's why you should always, I know it's tempting, but that's why you should always be as pleasant as possible to the Jehovah's Witnesses that come and knock on your door. Because they take this verse and they go back and they talk about how much abuse they've had or how much they've been persecuted because they've knocked on people's doors and said, we want to tell you about God. And they take this verse and say, but we were persecuted and they were abusive to us, so we are blessed. It kind of feeds that sort of nonsense narrative. So just be polite and say, I'm a born-again Christian, thanks a lot, and then you can shut the door. We read in the book of Acts that when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were chained up, what did they do? They were singing hymns. And the angel came, and I'm not saying the angel will come and rescue us at those points, but for them, the angel came and rescued them. They could have chosen to moan and gripe and all that kind of stuff, but they didn't. They chose to rejoice. And we too, in those times and those moments, particularly as the world moves on, we're going to have to train ourselves to say, okay, Lord, we're rejoicing in you. It's not easy. It's not always the most pleasant experience but we choose to rejoice because we're suffering for you. And God forbid, and I hope it never happens to any of us, but if you are martyred for your faith, Revelation talks about that special place for the martyrs that live in the throne room of God. Let's not be like there were some first century Christians who went around trying to be martyred. That's a very crazy concept. They were trying to get themselves killed for being Christians. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about persecution that's come, and it will come. If we get to live through that tribulation, it will come. Let's keep rejoicing. Christ offers us, as I finish with this, Christ offers us blessings that are not of this world. We may enjoy them in this world, but the reality is most of these blessings will be fulfilled in the next world. The blessings of eternal life are so much greater than anything we can have in this present life. And that's why the reward is so great. If you remember, Jesus refers to the prophets as being persecuted. They were stoned. They were chased away. They killed the prophets. And that's why Jesus calls people to mind and say, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean it's all going to be okay and life's going to be rosy and dandy. If anything, you've just taken on a whole load of values and morals that Jesus is calling us to live by that's going to bring attention to you, that's going to cause people who really don't like God or things of God, and it's going to cause them to want to start to persecute you. The prophets became glorious, not because the Lord prevented people from persecuting them, not because they were prevented from slandering, but because we read the prophets today with great joy and delight. Our reward, folks, is in heaven. We will get blessings in this life, but there is incredible blessings in the life to come. And it's not some kind of crazy utopian thing that, oh, well, you know, you'll just... No, it's the truth as laid down in his word. And so as we've gone through these Beatitudes, and I realise we've rushed through them quite quickly, but I would encourage you this week just to take time at some point to read through them and say, Lord, help me live to this standard and to be someone who people called blessed because of your morals. Father, we thank you for the Beatitudes. We thank you, Lord, that as we come to the end of our service, Lord, it doesn't end here. We go back into the world and we go back, Lord, to live this out. Father, help us. If we're prone to anger, Lord, help us to work out and by your Holy Spirit control that. If we're prone to not forgiving people, or if something's been reminded as we've talked through this, Lord, help us to deal with that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit, Lord. Show us mercy. And in turn, let us show mercy to others around us. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your only Son while we were still sinners. Lord, help us to live by the power of your Holy Spirit and to live these Beatitudes so that we are blessed not only here and now, but in the life to come. We commit ourselves and ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your precious Son, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.